We left off last week with Jesus standing there on the mountain with all his followers bowed down in worship, like Moses at the foot of Mount Nebo, commissioning Israel to go and take the land. Jesus now stands here on this mountain in Galilee, commissioning his church to go and take the world. Moses afterwards climbed up the mountain and died. Jesus afterwards descends down the mountain and then is taken up into glory. Last week we focused on the concept of worshiping Christ in light of his great authority, in light of the fact that all authority is given to him. The one who not only has all authority on earth, but all authority in heaven. The one who commands the 10,000 times 10,000 angels. And the one before whom all the archangels have to cover their faces so that they are not overcome with his awesome glory. The only appropriate response to such a one is worship. And specifically the kind of worship that's mentioned in verse 17, proskuneo, bowing down at his feet, placing yourself under him, under his authority, under his reign. The most fundamental act of worship is to submit yourself to him and to recognize his lordship and submit to that. That's why you can't sing a more basic fundamental worship song than Our God Reigns, in the sense that you are placing yourself under his reign. And that's what they do. And once the disciples are in a posture of worship, Jesus gets on with the point of the meeting, now that they're in the right posture. Before Jesus died, he told his disciples, "After I rise from the dead, I want you to meet me there at that mountain in Galilee." It didn't register with the disciples, didn't click with them, they were oblivious to that. They didn't even believe he was going to die, much less rise from the dead, and so they didn't get it. But for Jesus, this meeting on the mountain was so important. He focused on it before he died, he sent an angel to remind them, he focused on it after his resurrection when he appeared to them. Most likely it was a place where he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time. Matthew makes it the climax of his gospel. It marks a major transition point in the church, in the life of the church. And by the way, I mentioned that last week. I know that has raised some questions in your minds because many of you have thought of the day of Pentecost as being the point of transition. But I really believe that the Great Commission can't be separated from the day of Pentecost. It's the beginning of the events of Pentecost. And even those that Jesus saw after his resurrection and the appearances he made before, he appeared three times to the disciples as a group and several other times to others. All those times he appeared, he didn't say what he had to say. He didn't give this commission. It's not something he wants to mention in passing. It's not something he wants to mention to a group of two or three or even to all the 11 that are gathered. There are some things that just don't have the impact that they would otherwise have unless they're said in the right place, in the right context, at the right time. So here they all are, at a prearranged meeting, in a prearranged place. It's on a mountain, which is very significant in the book of Matthew, by the way. Anything that takes place on a mountain. And is very often compared with Jesus being greater than Moses when you see that. And in a context of hundreds of people all gathered, worshiping together on their faces before Christ, here's where Jesus' words are going to have the most impact as they save this commission for this moment. Now that they're all worshiping, he tells them what the church is supposed to do in 50 words. 50 words in the Greek. That's all he says. My sermon today is well over 6,000 words. It groaned. I know what you're thinking. Why can't you be more like Christ in your sermon? Actually, there's a good chance that he said more than 50 words, but the Holy Spirit saw fit to summarize all that Jesus said in just 50 words. These 50 words are the marching orders for the church for the next 2,000 years. Just before Jesus leaves the earth, he gives instructions as to what the church is supposed to do. And he takes one verse just to lay the foundation for it in verse 18. He takes up a whole other verse in verse 20 to promise the power to complete it. And so the actual commission itself is really only 26 words. Now later, of course, Jesus expands on this through the apostles, through the teachings of the apostles, the whole New Testament. But here, our mission, the mission of the church is summarized very concisely. There are a lot of commissions in the Bible. A lot of people are commissioned to do a lot of things. But if you just say the word, the Great Commission, everybody immediately knows what you're talking about. They know you're talking about this. Jesus said these words and the church has never forgotten them. For 2,000 years, they have stood at the front of our thinking as the Great Commission from our Lord Jesus Christ. But before giving the commission, as I said, Jesus lays the foundation for it in verse 18. Look at verse 18, where Jesus makes the great claim. This really divides up nicely into three sections, the great claim, and then the great commission, and then the great comfort. First, the great claim. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." That's the basis for the commission. Jesus has been given all authority. This is not to imply that Jesus had less authority prior to the resurrection, as though we could think of his words as not being authoritative or something before he was raised. It's just saying that after his resurrection, the sphere in which he exercises his authority no longer has any limit. As God the Son, Jesus always had all authority because he was God, even during his earthly ministry. But in his human nature, he chose to limit the exercise of that authority temporarily. He allowed himself to be subject to other authorities, to kings and rulers, even an earthly mother telling him to clean up his room or whatever when he was a kid. And in his human nature, he allowed himself also to be subject not only to other authorities, but to the creation itself. You know, when it rained, Jesus got wet. If there's an earthquake, he got bounced around just like everyone else. Now he makes it clear that all that is over. It's over. Now, in both his human nature and his divine nature, he is the supreme authority of the universe, and there are no limits on the exercise of his authority. He has authority over all. Now, that's not to imply his authority over God the Father, obviously, since God the Father is the one that gave him the authority. The point he's making here is simply that the limitations of the incarnation are now over. They're over. He is no longer a man of sorrows. He's no longer subject to weakness and limitation. He's no longer that man that they knew ever since they first met him 3 years ago. He's no longer under the power of Pilate or Caiaphas or Judas or Caesar or anyone. He is now the supreme authority. And whatever power and authority the world thought it had, it has been taken away from them and given to him. This one, this man, whom the Jewish leaders had mocked, spit on, beaten just a few weeks earlier. They mocked him with a crown of thorns, saying that he claimed to be the king of the Jews. Now here he stands on the mountain, king of the whole world. King of the nations, the angels. That kingdom that he told Pilate about, that is not of this world, taking form now. This is really a good example, just kind of as a side note, a good example for us regarding temptation. Because remember, we made the point last week in Matthew 4, Jesus had been tempted by Satan. And the carrot that Satan offered, remember, was authority over the nation, the kingdoms of the world. Satan offered Jesus the world, Jesus resisted, and God gave him the cosmos. That's a good lesson for us. The obvious lesson is don't fall for Satan's offers. All he's trying to do is take away your inheritance, take away something greater. Don't be like Esau, who gave up his entire inheritance for just a bowl of soup, a momentary craving. That's what we do every time we sin, every time we give in to temptation. Satan will offer you a moment of pleasure that will cost you vast reward. The blessings that we lose when we sin are a million times greater than the pleasure that we get from the sin, obviously. Keep that in mind when you're in the midst of temptation, because the more, what that tells us is, the more enticing the temptation, the greater the treasure there is that Satan is trying to prevent you from getting. You understand that? The greater the thing that he's trying to keep out of your hands, so the more intense the temptation, the greater the loss if you give in. So the more intense the temptation, the more important it is to resist. Satan offered Jesus a lot, but in refusing it, Jesus inherited infinitely more. He inherited authority over all things, which is really good news for us. You ever thought about what a blessing it is to have someone like Jesus in charge of everything? I think a lot of us fail to appreciate this because we just don't understand the fact that God is in charge of absolutely everything. We've fallen into the mentality of our culture, which thinks that nature is in charge of everything, and God somehow isn't. As if nature were any kind of force or power. Jesus Christ is in charge of absolutely every detail of every single thing that ever happened. What a blessing to have someone like him in charge. You know, the more loving and kind someone is, the better it is for us if that person is in charge, right? You probably all know somebody who's got the gift of giving. Someone who's just generous. He gets a raise and it's of no benefit to him, but it's a big benefit to everybody around him because he just is generous with it. But, you know, there's people like that. They get a $10,000 raise and they don't change their standard of living any. They don't add any items to their pile of stuff. They just find more ways to bless everyone around them. selfless people. People like that are rare, but it sure is nice for the rest of us when people like that get a raise or something, right? We all profit. And when someone like that, with that kind of character, gains power, that is a tremendous blessing for the people under them. Can you imagine somebody like that, somebody with that kind of character being placed in a position like Nebuchadnezzar or Alexander the Great or something like that, with that much power and wealth at his disposal and yet being selfless and loving in his character? Can you imagine what a blessing it would be for the people under him? That's why Proverbs 21 says, when the righteous thrive, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. I'm sorry, Proverbs 29:2. When someone who is selfish gains power, everybody groans, but when somebody who is truly selfless and kind and eager to benefit people, eager to bless people, someone like that is placed in a position of great power. It's cause for celebration. And never has there been a more compassionate, kind, loving, benevolent, generous-hearted human being than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the greatest gift God the Father could have ever possibly given us is place someone like that in authority over the whole world. Turn to Daniel 7. You don't have to listen to me preach long before you have to turn to Daniel 7. What a wonderful passage this is. Jesus refers to it all the time. It was prophesied over 500 years before Jesus was born, this very thing that's happening now on the mountain. What we're seeing here is the fulfillment of Daniel 7. More than 2,500 years ago, God gave Daniel a vision that showed him the outworking of all of human history from Daniel's day all the way to the end and the final culmination of all things. And it starts in Daniel 7:9 with an exalted description of God the Father. Take a look at verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place. Now he's describing a scene here that is just absolutely awesome. Thrones were set in place. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head white as like wool. His throne was flaming with fire. By the way, the white like wool thing, that's talking about supreme wisdom. It's a figure of speech that refers to supreme, infinite wisdom. And so is the phrase Ancient of Days. Throne is on fire. Its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Dangerous place to be. Thousands upon thousands attended him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And then the court was seated, and the books were opened. Now, here it comes. Look at verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. This figure who looked to be a human being, and yet he traveled like God on the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led right into his presence. Now look at verse 14. And what was he given? He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Ever wondered why Jesus called himself the Son of Man all the time? Now you know. This is what he was referring to. He's the one that this vision is all about. The great Son of Man who travels in the clouds and approaches the Ancient of Days, and who is given all sovereign authority and power. The only human being ever come and approach the Ancient of Days. So in the midst of this, the most solemn assembly imaginable, the most solemn assembly ever described anywhere in the pages of Holy Scripture, the Ancient of Days takes his seat, billions of angels are there in attendance, fire is blazing everywhere, and books are open. This is the culmination of all things. It's about to happen. And here's what happens. The Son of Man is given all authority and glory and sovereign power over all peoples and nations and of every language. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. When Jesus identified himself as the Son of Man, and then he rose from the dead, and he stood on that mountain, and while everybody's fell on their faces in worship, he stood there and declared, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." When he does that, he's not claiming to be a good teacher, you know, or some prophet. He is claiming to be, not only is he claiming to be God, he's claiming the exalted status of the Son of Man in Daniel 7. Is Matthew 28 a claim to deity? Not only is it a claim to deity, Jesus is claiming to not only be God, but to be God in God's most exalted state. His most glorified condition. So he says, "All authority is given to me." And we talked last week about the ramifications for worship, but what else? What are the ramifications in context here? Why here? Why does he make this claim in relationship to the Great Commission? Why did Jesus have to make the great claim first before making the Great Commission? What do the two have to do with each other? And the answer is there's a couple of reasons. For one thing, it gives us the proper boldness for carrying the commission out. We need to know this. Suppose you are at work. Suppose you work, you're working at King Soopers, and you have a manager at King Soopers who comes to you one day and says, "I was at Safeway the other day, and I noticed, their meat department being run poorly, and I want you to go over there, and I want you to straighten that thing out. I want you to fire some people and get that whole thing straightened out." Well, what would you say to him? You'd say, "I can't do that. You and I both work for King Soopers. We don't have the authority to go over and say anything to people at Safeway." Jesus is sending his church where? To all nations. All nations. That's a little scary. You know, if I'm a citizen of Galilee, it's one thing for me to walk around Galilee and try and make some few disciples reach out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel or something like that, but for some nobody fisherman to go to all nations, and not only go there, but to, when we get there, to make disciples, baptizing them and teaching, go to all nations and proselytize the very thing that the nations hate more than anything? We're to go to all nations and demand that people give up their religion, give up their ancient traditions, their family teachings, all that they hold dear, all that they've based their lives on, their whole lives, for centuries, command them to turn from all that and to embrace our God, to bow at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if they happen to be in a position where being baptized will cost them their life, just demand that they do it anyway? Your boss at King Soopers doesn't have the authority to tell you to do that. For someone to require that, it would require that somebody with ultimate authority, right? The commission is universal, and so to give a commission that is universal, Jesus has to have authority that's universal. And so that's what he's establishing here in verse 18. If you're going to tell someone to go and make disciples of all nations, you'd better have authority in all nations. And so Jesus reminds them at the outset that he is the supreme authority. No matter what nation, no matter what remote corner of the globe you find yourself in, Jesus Christ reigns as king there. And as one commissioned by him personally, you have the absolute right to tell you to do anything he tells you to do anywhere in the world. See, within his kingdom, a king has total authority, right? It's in the boundaries of his kingdom. And no matter where you go in the world, you are inside the boundaries of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point he's making. So if you're going to obey the Great Commission, you need to know this, because our culture is hostile to this. Our culture hates the idea of missions. They do not like the idea of missions. They say to us, "Who are you to go to some other culture and tell them that their religion is inferior to yours, and that their culture is somehow wrong, and their religion is no good?" I recently saw a TV special on some primitive tribe in a jungle somewhere. I forget what the name of the people was, but it was a sad thing to watch. It broke my heart to watch it. These people's lives were horrible because of the oppressiveness of their pagan religion. The brutality that they had to go through because of their religion and the horrible fear. It's just awful. And at the end of the special, the narrator was talking about how this pristine, untouched people is now in grave danger. And the last major segment of the program was devoted to how much danger they're in. He went on and on about how this wonderful culture is on the verge of total destruction, and it's desperately important that something be done about it because of this great danger facing them. And I was thinking that it was going to be some horrible disease or some natural threat from the jungle or some hostile tribe maybe going to wipe them out or whatever. You know what it ended up being? The horrible threat that almost will certainly wipe out this wonderful culture is the fact that Christian missionaries are coming there now. And the thing that really struck me about it was they didn't even say why, the narrator didn't even say why he regarded that as a threat. He just said it as if anybody knows, obviously, this is a threat. This is a disaster. Christian missionaries are going. And then they interviewed one of the Christian missionaries just to prove how diabolical this whole thing was. And this missionary said, we just want to share the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he said. And then they just put that clip on there like, see how bad this is? That's the way the world thinks about missions. And if religion were nothing more than cultural preference and tradition, then they would be right to think that way. It doesn't matter whether the truth claims of the religion are accurate or not. It really would be foolish to go and proselytize. And if my religion is just a product of my own brain and my own family and my own culture, then I don't have any authority to go and impose that on someone else. However, if the great King of all human beings calls upon me to take a message to some of his subjects, I not only have the right to do that, I have to do it. What right do I have to go to some other culture and impose a religion on them? I'll tell you what right I have to do it. Those people's creator demanded that I do it. The world doesn't understand why missions are so important to us because they don't understand that we, the church, stood there at the foot of that mountain worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ at His enthronement, the enthronement of the great Daniel 7 Son of Man, and He commissioned us to go to the farthest reaches of the creation and proclaim to the inhabitants there that they are within the boundaries of this king's territory and they owe him allegiance. And he requires them to bow down. It gives us the authority in missions. And that's an important principle for us to understand just across the board, not only in missions, but in any kind of ministry. It gives you a sense of authority in your ministry, understanding that Jesus has all authority because He's commissioned you. This is why it's so important for you to discern your calling, to understand what your calling is. Because once you know that you're called to do something by God, you have authority to do it. It gives you this sense of authority. Very often, I get a lot of criticism for the things that I say, the things that I preach, the things that I do. And if the criticism is over something that I'm doing wrong, then I need to listen to that and make a change. But if I'm being criticized for something that I know for a fact God has commissioned me to do, then I can respond with great boldness, right? I don't have to be timid. I think many people are ineffective in their ministries because they lack boldness. And they lack boldness because they lack a sense of calling. They're just not quite sure this is what they're supposed to be doing. They think maybe they're doing it just because they decided to do it or someone else wants them to do it. And so they don't have the boldness they need to have in order to be effective. Don't let people belittle you or your ministry or intimidate you in what you do in the church. Jesus Christ commissioned His church to get a task done, and if you are fulfilling your role in this whole process of getting this task done, then you are following orders from the King Himself. You need to behave in such a way that reflects that. So, Jesus says, I have been made the supreme authority over all things, all people, everywhere, therefore, go. Go, and He sends them. Now, you may have heard, let's talk about this word go. You may have heard that that word is not really a command. You've probably heard many sermons on the Great Commission, and the word is an aorist participle, so literally the text says something like, therefore, having gone, make disciples. And so some have concluded that Jesus is saying, having gone wherever it is you're going, just during the course of everyday life, wherever it is you happen to live, make disciples. So there's not really any command to go anywhere, just make disciples wherever you already are. There are some very significant problems with that interpretation. First of all, think about whom Jesus is talking to. Others are there, but the focus here on Matthew 28 is the 11. This is a group of locals who grew up in a rural area under normal circumstances. In this kind of a setting, there's no chance these guys would ever set foot outside of Judea, hardly at all. They would never go outside of the tiny little area of Palestine and travel around. They just didn't do that in that kind of a culture. Travel was not as easy for them as it is for us, so people just pretty much stayed put. And on top of that, the Jews were very reluctant to venture into Gentile territory at all, much less go to all the world and all nations. The word nations here, by the way, is the same word normally translated Gentile. To all Gentiles. It wouldn't make sense for Jesus to address a group like that, these 11 guys who just lived there all their life, and just say, hey, look, wherever you happen to be, in the daily course of your walking around Galilee, make disciples of all nations. How would they do that? How would they do that if they didn't go? And not only that, but the grammar does not support that interpretation either. This really is a command. Grammatically, it is a command. When there's a circumstantial participle that's dependent on an imperative, then the participle takes an imperative force. Normally. If you didn't understand any of that, then you need to take that Greek class. But anyway, I'll just give you an example. Matthew 2:8. When Herod sent the Magi to Bethlehem, he says, it says this. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go, and that's the same thing. It's an aorist participle. Literally, having gone, make a careful search for the child. And it's clear from the passage that he's sending them. He's telling them to go. There's lots of other examples. So grammatically, the normal way to interpret this aorist participle is as a command. There are these guys lived in Galilee all their lives, and now Jesus is telling them to go to all nations. Now the major emphasis is on the make disciples. That's where the major command is. That's the biggest emphasis. But go is also a command. No question that Jesus wanted them to go. Now what are the implications for us? Because some people have looked at the Great Commission and have wondered if that applies to just the disciples who were there on the mountain, and if that's now fulfilled. It's gone all through the world. Look at us. I mean, we're a long ways away from Galilee, and here we are understanding the gospel, and so they've fulfilled it, and maybe it's just them. Or does it apply to the entire church in all ages? Can we take this as a command for us? I mean, after all, when we read that they were to leave their boats and their net and follow Christ, do we apply that to all people? Do we mean that take from that no Christian can ever be a fisherman? In Matthew 10:5, when it says Jesus said to them, "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message: the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, and drive out demons." We understand that's not for us, right? I mean, that was specifically for the disciples. In fact, it was only for them temporarily, and then Jesus overturns it here. There he said, do not go to the nations. This time he says, go to the nations. And so there's examples of things that don't apply to us. John 14:26, when Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything that I've said to you." That's just for them. That's not for us. He's not saying that we all will have perfect memories when we write about Jesus. It's talking about the apostles writing the New Testament. So, on the one hand, there are things that are said that just the apostles that only apply to the apostles directly and not to the entire church. On the other hand, there are other things that apply to the whole church, even though he said it to them. Like, for example, Matthew 5:1 says, "His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for there is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn,' and so on." He went on to preach the whole Sermon on the Mount. Well, we know that the Sermon on the Mount applies to all of us. In fact, everything Jesus taught applies to all of us because he says here to his disciples, "Therefore go make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I've taught you." Right? All that stuff is binding on us. Love your neighbors yourself. Do unto others you have them do unto you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit who will be with you. All that applies to all Christians, right? So how do we decide if something applies to us or not? And at the risk of oversimplifying, I would just suggest this. Anytime Jesus ever says anything to the disciples, the implication is that it applies to everyone, everywhere in the whole church, unless there's something in what he says that has to be restricted just to them or just to a certain time. Clearly, the commands to go to specific places at specific moments only apply to them. And things that are unique to their role as apostles, such as the writing of Scripture and the confirmation of Scripture with miracles, apply just to them. But unless there's something in the context that restricts the application, then everything else Jesus said applies to all of us. So let's take that standard and apply it here in the Great Commission. Is there anything in the text that would require that this be restricted only to the apostles? Is there anything in the Great Commission that would require it? The answer is no. In fact, it's just the opposite. There are a number of reasons, a number of things in the context here that would require that this has to apply to the entire church. This commission is given to the whole church. Jesus says this, gives this commission to a group that's larger than the 11. We know that the women are there, right from the context, and most likely the 500. He tells them to go to all nations, to reach the entire world. That is a commission that's bigger than 12 guys. And even the 11 are referred to as disciples rather than apostles, and I think that's significant too, because if Jesus had said to the apostles, go and make disciples, then we would understand disciple-making as the task of an apostle. But Jesus says, he calls them, in this context, disciples. He says to the disciples, go and make disciples. So we understand that disciple-making is the role of a disciple. And so when a disciple makes a disciple, once that person is made a disciple, now he's a disciple and needing to do disciple-making, right? Does that make sense? It made sense to me when I thought it. But anyway, the fact that the responsibility is given to them in their role as disciples shows that this is for all disciples. And the most compelling point of all for me regarding why this applies to the entire church is the fact that he gives them a commission that extends how long? Until when? The end of the age. In verse 20, he encourages them in their task by promising that he will be with them the whole time in carrying out this task. And if he were only talking about the 11, he could have said, surely I am with you always, even to the end of your life. Who is it that Jesus is going to be with all the way through to the very end of the age? Who? Who is he going to be with until the end of the age? The people that are carrying out this task. And so it has to apply to the entire church in every age, from Matthew 28 all the way to the second coming. When Jesus says, go, he's talking to us. He's talking to the entire church. So what does this mean for us? What does it mean to go? For the entire church to go. If you turn to Acts 13, I'll show you what it means. It's not that every single individual Christian has to pack his bag and get on a boat or a train or whatever. If that were the case, no Christian would ever earn a living. We'd all be on missionary support. And there would be no people sending us. In the book of Acts, we see how the church did this, how they went to all nations. And she does it by selecting certain ones as missionaries and then sending them out and supporting them. That's how the church goes. That's how the church goes. They pick out certain ones as missionaries and send them and support them. That's how all missions took place in the book of Acts. Even the ministry of Paul, which is amazing. If you think about, you would think that the Apostle Paul, would just go wherever he pleased and do whatever he thought regarding missions. He's the greatest missionary ever, right? Not to mention that he's the church's premier theologian, the writer of 13 books of the Bible, and the Apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's going to tell him where to go? Well, I'll tell you who's going to tell him. The local body of believers in Antioch. That's who. Who's in charge of Paul? Just the average brothers and sisters in Christ at Antioch. Acts 13, verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so after they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. It's the church. The local church. Paul's been an apostle now for 4 chapters, but he doesn't become a missionary until they lay hands on him and send him off. His people in the church of Antioch. So when Jesus tells his church to go, he doesn't mean every individual packs his bags and travels. What he means is that the church is to be sending out missionaries. Now obviously some people have to go. Some people have to pack their bag, right? We can't all be goers without senders, but we also can't all be senders with no goers. There's got to be some goers. Someone has to be willing to leave the comfort and safety and security of home and go to the mission field. It's hard for us because we live in such a wonderful place. It's really hard. This is a hard place to leave. There are churches around the world who are reluctant to send. They have pastors that need training. And they could send those pastors to seminaries in the United States and they know they would get tremendous training here, but they won't send them. They won't send them because they know from experience that when they send them to the seminaries here, once they graduate from seminary, suddenly God seems to always call them to minister here in the United States and not go back to their country. They lose them. This is an enticing culture, ours is, even if you're not from here. But if we're going to obey the Lord, someone has to go. And I realize that it's out of the question that it would be you. I mean, I understand that. I realize that you're clearly designated by God to be a sender and not a goer. And while someone is supposed to be going, certainly it's not you. I understand that. The problem is, what if everybody in the room is nodding in agreement right now? What if everyone in the whole church agrees with that? Why not you? Why not? Is it because God doesn't offer adequate reward to make the sacrifice worth it? Maybe you can't go because you're convinced that the Lord has called you to minister here. That's fair enough. I mean, that's how I feel. But that doesn't exempt you from the Great Commission, does it? As we saw in Acts 13, the commission was given to the entire church, and so every member of the church needs to either be a goer or a sender. Every member of the church needs to be a goer or a sender. If you're not going to be a goer, you'd better be a sender. And the amazing truth is, there are plenty of people who are willing to go. There are plenty of people who are willing to just give up everything and just go. Which is astonishing to me. You would think that it would be just impossible to recruit people into missions. Just leave the comforts of home and go out to some foreign place. You'd think it would be just next to impossible to recruit people to do that. It's not. Holy Spirit has power in the hearts of His people. And the people He calls to do it, they do it. There are plenty of people. There are lots of people ready to go. The only thing that's keeping them back is they're just waiting for support. They just need to find the financial support. Isn't that wonderful? I just think it is just fantastic that there are so many people like that. Humanly speaking, there's no explanation for that. I mean, humanly speaking, it's hard enough to just recruit, you know, people to do the second grade Sunday school class. Can you imagine, humanly speaking, trying to talk someone into going to be a missionary? And yet there are plenty. And they just need support. And so I tell you what, since we're in the richest culture in the world, how about we just give them the support? How about we just send them? You add up all the incomes of all the families at Creekside Church, and according to the census statistics, the families in this church control something like $10 to $15 million a year. $10 to $15 million a year pass through the hands of the families of Creekside Church. We just devoted a small percentage of our income to missions. We could do phenomenal things. And Jesus told us specifically what to do with that money. He told a parable in Luke 16 about a guy who was, it's a very interesting parable, it was a guy who was praised by his boss, because even though the guy stole money from his boss, he did it in such a shrewd way that the boss praised him. And he was very impressed with his shrewdness. And what he did was he used the boss's money to win friends for himself so that after he got fired, he would have people to take care of it because he was too lazy and too weak or whatever to work. And Jesus tells that story and then he gives this command. Listen to this. He says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwelling. You can't take your money to heaven, but you can use it now to win souls who will be thanking you in heaven forever. You just give money and you can convert that into souls. At the upcoming leadership retreat, we're going to be talking about our financial priorities as a church and what we're going to do about missions and supporting various types of missions and missionaries. And that's something that we all as a church need to think through regarding our giving. I would urge each one of you to give it very careful prayer and consideration what you want to do about that. Decide on some percentage of your income to devote to each month to missions. And we're going to designate one Sunday a month. It's going to be Mission Sunday, just like we do now with our Benevolent Sunday, the first Sunday of every month, for people to give towards missions. Well, let me just close by asking you this question. Jesus said to go. Are you willing to go? You say, I can't go to the mission field. I've got family, I've got commitments, I've got things tying me here. Okay, so you can't go overseas. Will you go as far as you're able to go? Will you at least be like a dog who pulls to the farthest extent of his leash? Maybe God has you tethered here right now. That's fine. But if you really pull hard, do you think that tether could reach over to your neighbor's house? Can you go that far? Truth is, if you really pull on that tether, you'd be surprised probably how much slack is in it. You're going to be in heaven. If you're a Christian, you are going to be in heaven for eternity instead of in hell for eternity because somebody gave up something and went and brought the message to you or to your parents. Somebody overcame their fear and just said something at work or at school. Someone got past thinking that they could never be any good at sharing their faith and in their weakness and in their ignorance somehow managed to mumble out the gospel the best they could. And as a result, you are now a child of God. Because someone did that. Bless God for that person. Praise God for that person. And what about those people that haven't heard? People that you can reach, that know you, and trust you. What about them? Are they going to spend eternity in heaven or in hell? And when I ask that question, in case you're one of those who have fallen into kind of a Calvinistic complacency, thinking, well, if they're one of the elect, they go to heaven, God will find a way to save them no matter what. If they're non-elect, there's no hope for them anyway. If you think like that, and you think that the salvation of other human beings is not riding on your faithfulness to proclaim the gospel, then you need to think again. Romans 10:13 is very clear. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on one whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. That passage is so clear. If someone doesn't go and preach to them, they cannot believe and be saved. And therefore, people need to go and preach to them. He doesn't say, well, don't worry, God will find another way to do it in His providence. He says, if nobody goes and preaches, they don't get saved. If somebody does go and preach, they will. People's eternal destiny is riding on our faithfulness to proclaim the gospel. So I'm just asking you, will you go? Will you pull that on that tether as far as it'll go? And use the relationships that you have with neighbors, co-workers, friends, unsaved families to share the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, God has reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Gave us that ministry of reconciling people to God. And here's that ministry. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You are Christ's ambassador. Be a good ambassador. Don't sit around this place keeping to yourself as if you were just at home. You're an ambassador on a mission. Implore people. Urge them to be reconciled to God. A few verses earlier, back up in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 5, he says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. Again, I'm Calvinistic in my theology. I believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation, but don't use human reasoning and human wisdom to reason from that to somehow it's not necessary to try to persuade men. People's eternal destiny is riding on whether or not you make an effort to persuade them to repent. Even if there were no passages in Scripture calling us to do this, given the value of an eternal soul, of a soul that's going to exist forever, and the reality of hell, what other conclusion could we come to than that we must be doing this? This is the way the Lord most often brings people to Himself in this culture, is through friends and family sharing the gospel. How many of you were brought to, became a Christian through the testimony of a friend or some family member who taught you? Look at that. I mean, it's the way the Lord works. You might be thinking, well, I don't know how to do it. I'm not trained in EE, you know. I don't know how to tell someone to become a Christian. Well, if that's the case, how could you be a Christian? If you don't know how to become a Christian. If you became a Christian, you must know how it's done. Because you did it. So just tell someone to do the same thing you did. That's all. Just tell people to do what you did. You don't have to memorize some big presentation or learn some canon technique. When you talk to people, you naturally ask them questions all the time, right? And when you make conversation with people, you say, where are you from? What do you do? What is your name? Whatever. You ask them all these questions. While you're at it, why not ask them, what do you believe about spiritual? I mean, do you go to church? What do you believe about Jesus' claim to be the only way to heaven? What do you think about that? And then just listen to their answer. And if they say something that isn't true in their answer, then just say, well, did you know that Jesus taught that? And then just go ahead and explain it up. Not that hard. I mean, you don't have to be bizarre about it. You don't have to walk up and grab someone by the lapel and say, brother, are you saved? You know, I mean, just, it's your life. People talk about what they're into, right? This is what you're into. If you did it, then you know how to tell someone else to do it. If you knew enough to know that you were a morally corrupted, guilty sinner before God, and you knew enough that you needed to repent and turn your back on that and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and in faith. And if you knew that faith is believing the truth about God and the gospel and also entrusting your life to Him, you knew that much. You knew enough to do all that. You know enough to urge someone else to do that. Think of what's at stake. You know, Rick came up to me after the last service and said, you know what compelled me to missions is the fact that we are going to be witnesses on Judgment Day. You ever think about that? Imagine the end of Revelation, standing there at Judgment Day, and there the wicked are being condemned, and my neighbor steps up, and he's being condemned into eternal hell, and I'm standing there as a witness, and he looks over at me and says, you knew about this? Richard Baxter, Puritan pastor from the 1600s, said a lot of convicting things. He said this, if you have the hearts of Christians, let them yearn toward your poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbors. Alas! There is but a step between them and death and hell. Many hundred diseases are waiting, ready to seize on them, and if they die unregenerate, they're lost forever. Have you hearts of rock that cannot pity men in such a case as this? If you believe not the Word of God and the danger of sinners, then why are you Christians yourselves? And if you do believe it, why do you not bestir yourselves to the helping of others? Do you not care who is damned as long as you are saved? If so, you have sufficient cause to pity yourself, for it is a frame of spirit utterly inconsistent with grace. Dost thou live close by them, or meet them in the streets, or labor with them, or travel with them, or sit and talk with them, and say nothing to them of their souls or the life to come? If their houses were on fire, thou wouldst run to help them. And wilt thou not help them when their souls are almost at the fire of hell? Jesus said, go.